All right, let's pray. Lord God, all the nations belong to you. Let the nations be glad. Let the nations praise you. Let all the peoples rejoice in your salvation. That is the cry of our heart. That is the longing, the satisfaction of our prayers. That's what we want to see happen in this world. It's the only hope for this world, is that they know you, the only true God, and your Son, Christ. Lord, we pray this for your glory. Teach us today from your word. Encourage our faith in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We are in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29 today. The last time I preached from Mark, we were at the transfiguration where Jesus goes up on the mountain. His glory is revealed to his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And now we're picking up where he's coming back down from that mountain. I'm going to read starting in verse 14. When they came to the disciples, he's talking about Peter, James, John, Jesus. They came to the rest of the disciples. They saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. Immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." I've entitled this sermon, "The Need of Our Generation," because he calls them a faithless generation. So punchline up front, bottom line up front, the need of our generation is faith in Jesus. The Bible's not very positive when it comes to describing our present generation, our present age. It's a crooked generation, according to the book of Acts. It's a twisted and perverse generation in Philippians. It's a present evil age in Galatians. Titus says we're filled with all manner of foolishness, disobedience, ungodliness, enslaved to passions and pleasures. We're filled with malice and envy toward one another, hated by others and hating one another. According to BBC News and Fox News, we're at war with one another. And you can see in this boy a picture of our own self in bondage to sin, and a picture of nations in bondage to sin. I mean, you picture the boy being destroyed, destroying himself, Satan destroying him. That's a picture of sin for every one of us, of what sin does to a person and what sin does to a nation and a whole people. in the grip of Satan, unable to cast out that power that enslaves them. So what's the need of our generation? It's not nukes, it's not missiles, it's not cyber warfare. The need is for individuals and nations to go to Jesus Christ, to cast out sin and Satan. It's to lay hold of Christ like the Father does in this story. So I want to look at a few characters, three characters or groups of people in this story. We've got a faithless generation. We've got a faith-filled father. And we've got a faithful God. So starting with the faithless generation, in verse 14, when they came down to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes were arguing with them. And the they there, again, it's Peter, James, John, Jesus coming down the mountain. Verse 15, immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. Now, why are they amazed? I'm assuming that it's because they haven't seen Jesus before. These are people who probably have heard the reports about Christ. They've heard the reports that have been going around of what he's been doing, the healings, the miracles, casting out demons. And now he's here in our town. And I think they're seeing him for the first time. Verse 16, Jesus asks them, "What are you arguing about with them?" The crowd had run to Jesus, and interestingly, it doesn't say that the scribes did. The scribes, the disciples are there, and Jesus gives us these, or Mark gives us these couple groups of people. He says, okay, we got the disciples who are there, they're arguing with the scribes, and then there's the crowd. Well, it's the crowd who comes running to Jesus. The scribes didn't. And there's already a picture of what faithless looks like. We're already beginning to see a little bit of Jesus is going to call them a faithless generation. That's already the pattern and disposition of a faithless generation. When Jesus shows up, they don't go running toward him. They've got a problem that's beyond their power and ability. And they're arguing with each other when Christ, the one who is their only hope for salvation, is on the scene. And yet they're arguing with one another. So verse 17, someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And so I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." This is the answer to Jesus' question. Jesus had just asked them, "What are you arguing about?" So what they were arguing about is this demon and how to cast him out or not cast him out or why they can't cast him out. They had come down the mountain and there's a great crowd gathered around already. I'm assuming that this man or the crowd knows Jesus is there. They've gone to find him. They don't find Jesus because he's been up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And so he finds the disciples, and probably the report spread about the disciples, because if you remember in chapter 6, the disciples were given authority to cast out demons and to heal sicknesses. So Jesus and his disciples have been doing ministry. Jesus isn't there, so they at least say, "Well, can you guys do something about this?" And I'm assuming the disciples are going, "Well, yes, we can, thank you. We've been given authority to do just such a thing." But for some reason, this time, it doesn't work like it has in the past. The disciples are probably confounded because in the past, they had been given authority to cast out demons. They've done it before, and now they can't. So what's going on? And so when they can't cast the demon out, they begin to argue with the scribes. What's wrong here? "Well, he's got a demon." "Well, cast it out." "We can't." "Whose fault is it?" We don't know. Maybe the father sinned. Maybe he was born that way. Maybe it was the son's sin. Well, can't you cast it out? Haven't you done these before? Yeah, we could before. I mean, there's this back and forth. There's this dialogue of why they can or can't cast it out. Why can't you do it now? I mean, it almost sounds like if you think about them arguing back and forth while the guy's there and they can't fix it, it almost looks like a pitiful Abbott and Costello type scene where we cannot figure out what's going on. And in verse 19, Jesus answers them. And remember, at this point, 17 and 18, who gave the answer to him? It was the father who had brought the boy. Which is kind of interesting in itself. Shouldn't the scribes and the disciples have been some of the first ones to go, Jesus, let's take him to Jesus. And yet it sounds like they're still arguing amongst one another while Jesus is approaching and the crowd's coming to him. Again, this is a sign of a faithless generation. So the father answers him. Jesus responds to him, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And isn't Jesus' answer kind of interesting? Have you ever read this and wondered, what does this mean? What is he talking about? What did they do to deserve to be called this faithless generation? What happened here? What is Jesus seeing that makes him sigh in his spirit and groan and be grieved by their lack of faith? Some translations will translate faithless as unbelieving generation. And that's one of the key words through this whole text, because if you remember, we've probably said this before, that the word in Greek is one word that we have to translate by faith or belief. So every time in this passage that you see faith, faithless, believe, help by unbelief, it's all the same word that's being used there. Because Mark's cluing us in that this is a key idea here that he's trying to drive home to us. So what is it that deserves to be called a faithless generation? Well, they're arguing with what to do with the boy. They can't do anything. They don't know what they should do with it. And Jesus is on the scene. And meanwhile, the father is the only one who sees Jesus and goes to him for help. And so now we're going to get a picture of a faith-filled father. So if the faithless generation sits back arguing amongst themselves about how do we fix this problem, the faith-filled father, what's he going to do? Real simple. He's going to go to Jesus for help, for deliverance. He's going to take his request to Christ. So in verse 20, they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? He said, from childhood, and it's often cast him into fire and water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So here's this boy in a pitiful state. The child's been in bondage to this spirit since childhood. And the poor father doesn't know exactly who Jesus is. He hasn't been given the whole Gospel of Mark like we have, where we've been reading along. We've been seeing the demons obey him and the wind and the waves obey him. And we've seen him on the mountain with his glory unveiled to his disciples. So by this point, we, following along in the book of Mark, have an idea who he is. This father's heard a report about him, and he's coming. He doesn't know exactly who Jesus is, but he comes to him, and he makes known his desperate request to Christ. And Jesus says, if you can, what do you mean, if you can? all things are possible for the one who believes. Okay, there it is again. All things are possible for the one who believes, for the one who has faith, as opposed to the faithless generation. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe." Well, almost all the way. Or maybe not all the way at all. Maybe not much at all. Oh, Lord, help my unbelief. Jesus rebukes him for his faithlessness. But you know what? And here's a side note of application for every one of us. When Jesus rebukes you, what's the best thing to do? Just admit it. Own it fully. I mean, he might rebuke you through your friend, through a family member, through the scriptures, through the Holy Spirit pricking your conscience. And when he does, don't argue with it. This is a great picture for every single one of us to go, yes, 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 unbelief, full of unbelief. And yet he's not put off by that either. Because he's looking for mercy and he's looking for deliverance. And he's heard a report about this Jesus, that this Jesus may be able to do just that. I mean, remember the tax collector and the Pharisee in Matthew, or the Pharisee's praying, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector over here." What's the tax collector say? "Absolutely, Jesus, that Pharisee is absolutely right. I am a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." There, when you're already a sinner, when you're already weak and faithless, I mean, what do you got to lose? We don't have anywhere to go. We're already at the bottom of the barrel. You can own that with humility and put that aside so that that doesn't get in the way of you laying hold of Christ for his mercy and for his power. And so he owns it here. He says, "No, Jesus, I believe." And then I think his own conscience pricks him. He knows that there's so much doubt in his heart. Oh, I've been through so much. I've sought doctors. I've sought prophets. I've sought disciples of Jesus. I've sought priests. I've sought the scribes in Israel. No one's been able to deliver him. Of course the guy has, I mean, you can understand. Of course he has some doubt in his heart. And so when he says, "I do believe," no, if I'm confessing rightly, I've got unbelief also. Help my unbelief. He doesn't hide it from Jesus, does he? He doesn't try to hide that from the Lord. Instead, he says, "I need help for that too. Help my son. Help my unbelief." And so where does this leave him? It leaves him in the hands of a faithful God. When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him, never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. The boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he'd entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Now, ironically, it could sound like he's talking about the disciples and the scribes' prayer life. As in, you guys don't have a sufficient enough prayer life. And if you had had a sufficient enough prayer life, you would have been capable of driving out this demon. Have you ever heard teaching like this from this passage? I've probably taught this passage that way. And I repent of that because I think it's wrong now, after having been studying this for the last few weeks. If you would have prayed more, you would have been capable of delivering this child from the unclean spirit. You would have been capable of driving out the demon. And one side note, I think it's a wrong translation to say prayer and fasting. And if you want to have a longer conversation about that, it has to do with the manuscripts, and the manuscripts that originally included that were later manuscripts. And so you get that in the King James, and you get that from the Textus Receptus. And as we have unearthed more and more manuscripts that date earlier, it's apparent that fasting is not even in there. But it was prayer and fasting was so intertwined in the early church that as they were translating it, it got put in there. But the original manuscripts, I do not believe, have that in there, which I think is important for us also. We'll say why in a minute. It could mean that this verse could mean that they weren't good and faithful prayers, but Jesus was, and there's the difference. That Jesus had a powerful prayer life, and there's the difference. It could mean that. And that disciples, if you had been praying like Jesus was praying, you would have taken care of this problem. But look back at chapter 9. I think what Mark wants us to see, this is happening immediately after Jesus' divine glory has been revealed to Peter, James, and John. As Mark is telling the story, that's what happens. That should be it fresh in our minds as they come down off the mountain to this encounter. The disciples have seen Jesus' heavenly glory. They have seen His godness. And on the way down the mountain, He says, the scribes don't understand who John the Baptist is. The scribes don't understand who I am, who the Son of Man is. The man with the possessed boy in this story doesn't understand a lot, but he goes to Jesus and pleads for his son. He lays his case before him. He asks for help and mercy from Jesus. Now, let me ask you this. If this father, which I'm sure he's done this countless times over the years, if this father knelt down beside his bed at night and said, God in heaven, you know my son. He has a spirit that makes him mute. From childhood, for years now, it's cast him into the fire and water to destroy him. And it happened again today, O Lord. It seizes him. It throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. I took him to your priests to cast it out, and they couldn't. I took him to your prophets, and they couldn't. I took him to your disciples, and they couldn't. Have compassion on me and help me. All right, if we're playing a game of charades right there, what would you say that father was doing? He's praying. Right? Now, what would you say if he said all of those exact same words to Christ? Which he does right here. This Christ, who we have just seen shining with the glory of God Himself. So let's connect the dots here. Jesus has just been revealed to Peter, James, and John with the very radiance of the glory of God. This father does go to Jesus asking those very things, making his requests known to Jesus. The father in the story is the picture of what Jesus is trying to teach us to do. He says this thing can only be cast out by prayer. Who's the one person in this story who's prayed? I think the irony is the father of this boy is the only one who's praying. He is approaching Jesus, the Son of God, to make known his request to Jesus, while the scribes and disciples are arguing amongst themselves of why they can't get it done, why this won't be cast out. They aren't praying because they aren't seeking Christ. The Father is seeking Jesus. the Father, is the picture of faith and prayer that can move mountains, because He takes His little tiny seed of faith and He goes to Jesus and He says, "Move this mountain, Jesus." And what happens? It's moved. And the book of Matthew, when He's telling the same story, guess what Jesus' answer is to the disciples? Jesus doesn't say a word about this kind can only be cast out by faith or by prayer. He says, "Boys, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you'd say to this thing, 'Be moved,' and it would be moved." Mark is connecting for us, and Matthew is connecting for us this idea of faith in Jesus and prayer to Jesus. The great need of our generation, the great need of this faithless generation, is faith in Jesus. Not a generic faith, not some emotional kind of ephemeral feeling that my soul is reaching out to the great spiritual beyond. I mean, that's just Ecclesiastes 3, that God's written eternity on the hearts of men. This is a faith that is pointed at and moving toward Jesus. I mean, even the simple line that the Father walked to Jesus. He went to Jesus. Again, a simple line, but a great picture for application for us. We need faith in our generation. A faith that very simply leaves the crowd and walks to Christ to get your deliverance. A faith like Jacob, wrestling with God, that says, "I will not let you go until you give me your blessing." Are your children in bondage to sin? Don't seek the disciples of Jesus first. Don't seek the scribes first. Seek Jesus. What they need is Jesus. Does Satan have his claws in you? Is your life in the chains of secret or not so secret sins? And like the demoniac at the Gerasenes, he's stripping you of your relationships, leaving you battered and battering others. You need to seek Jesus to set you free from Satan. Are you in bondage to bitterness or anger or hurt? You need to seek Jesus and to ask Him, "Lord, set me free. Have compassion on me. Have mercy on me. Deliver me, Lord." All of us in our sin have to go to Christ. And so here's our application. Number one is lay hold of Christ in prayer. This is about prayer, and this is about having a prayer life. But not in the sense of you just need to exercise your muscles, and man, when you have faith and you start pumping that faith muscle, it just gets stronger and stronger and stronger so that you can move more and bigger mountains, you can move more and bigger obstacles, you can claim greater and greater blessings in your life. That is a heresy from the Word of Faith movement, strands of Pentecostalism. That's false. This is the kind of prayer that says, either you're laying hold of Jesus or you're not. And He has all the power so that all things are possible through Him. He is God Himself. He is our access to God. John 1:51, Jesus tells His disciples, "You think this is amazing? Wait till you see angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." He is the point of access to all of heaven for us. God the Father has opened Himself up to you and me through His Son Jesus. Second, don't be put off when your faith is tested. I mean, this Father, His faith was tested. I mean, Jesus pushes back before He helps Him. He pushes back and He says, "What do you mean if if it's possible. All things are possible for the one who believes. And then Jesus stops talking right there. He leaves that with the guy. Now what should he do? Should he go, I don't have that kind of faith. I don't fully believe. I guess I'm going to go home. No. When Jesus pushes back, when your faith is tested, you're going to find out it's not perfect. Amen? Anybody else with me there? Like, you're going to find out your faith is not perfect. It's not whole. It's mixed with doubt. It's mixed with weakness. But you know what? The beautiful thing in this story is it doesn't have to be perfect. That's exactly what the Father says. I believe, help my unbelief. And this little tiny faith of a mustard seed, that's enough. That when you just say, I know I've got weakness. I know I've got doubt. I know I'm faltering in my mind and my heart, but I'm holding on, Jesus. I need help. Jesus goes, there you go. That's faith, and that's all you need. He doesn't send him home to say, well, you know, you and the disciples need to go home and work on strengthening your prayer life and strengthening your fasting, and then come back and we can take care of this. No. It's faith in Jesus that delivers the boy. It's not a matter of if there's enough or not. It's a matter of if it's there or not. Faith is believing in Jesus. It's not a muscle that you exercise and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger to do move bigger mountains, more healing, more blessings. There are no super faith elites, varsity all-stars who are spiritually superior and more powerful than you junior varsity scrubs who have to sit on the bench. Jesus is not teaching that idea here. You don't see that anywhere in this text. It's not like, oh, these guys are praying and fasting and I'm just a bench warmer. They're amazing. I'm not. No, there's a crowd, and there's disciples, and there's scribes, and there's Jesus. One superstar. One person to lay hold of. So number three, don't be discouraged that you have very little faith or very weak faith. Don't be discouraged by that. This man has a pitiful faith, and yet it's enough. Doubts in his heart, weakness in his mind, faulting in his hope. Let this story strengthen your faith. Strengthen your understanding of your faith, because you see, it doesn't take much. All it takes is going to Jesus. And so when you're thinking about this story this week or later this afternoon, I want you to be encouraged. Mark wants you to be encouraged that you can be like that father. You can go with your doubts. You can go with a shaking and weak knees and some unbelief in there, knowing somewhere else inside that Christ is my deliverance. So take every need to Jesus in prayer. I'm not telling you that you need to go exercise your prayer life more, be more disciplined, start a prayer journal, although you may need to do that. I'm not telling you to pray more and you'll see more accomplished, more done through your life of prayer, although that might happen because James says you have not because you ask not. The disciples and the scribes in the story were faithless because they didn't take the request to Jesus. That is the essence of a faithless generation. That's why our nation has no hope until we do that. Not praying to a generic God, but praying to the Son of God who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. There is no hope for any nation apart from that. There is no hope for any individual apart from that. and Jesus is able, willing, and ready to respond to you, and powerful to answer. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, the Son of God, the very deity of God in the flesh, the King over all powers and dominions and rulers and authorities, the very well of God's mercy present with us. And so when Jesus says, what do you mean, if it's possible? Why can he say that? Because he's God. And if he speaks, it's exactly what's going to happen. He is the one who for us is interceding before the Father. He is the one who never, never receives rejection from God when he asks. He never receives no for an answer. He says all things are possible because he's the Son, and it's been granted to him that it will be done when he asks the Father. All authority is given to him. All blessing and honor and glory from the Father is given to him. And on the other side, all power and strength and might already belong to Jesus because he is God. He is the Son of God. He is God. And so this brings us to a fifth point and a major question that this passage brings up to many of you. Some of you are thinking, what about healing that doesn't happen? What about deliverance that doesn't come? Does that mean I don't have enough faith? That I'm not asking in faith, that I'm not asking rightly, or that I don't have the right kind of faith? That'll drive you to doubt and despair over your own salvation. Do I even belong to Jesus? Worse yet, does this mean Jesus isn't able to do it? Or that he's not willing to do it? That can push you to all kinds of doubts. But look at verse 23 again. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Now here's where he says, all things are possible. Means they can be done. They can be done. Readers of Mark, do you want to know that they can be done? Here, Mark, Matthew, Luke, write this down. Come out of this boy. And the demon comes out. And it's recorded as a witness, just like all of the signs that Jesus has done. So that the book of John tells us, if we wrote down all the things that Jesus did, there would not be enough books in the world to hold all of them. But these things are written down for you who believe, so that you can believe in Christ and have eternal life. All things are possible. So we start from there in answering this question. All things are possible, yet that does not mean that God's time to answer that request, that it doesn't mean that our time is God's time. Think back about this man for a second. Now, we're reading this, and you could read through this story, and you know, it only takes a couple minutes to read it, and you're like, demon-possessed boy, Jesus comes on the scene, asks a question, request granted, done. And if you have faith, it happens for you. And you come away from that going, oh my word, my life doesn't look anything like this. But even this man, step back and think for a minute. This father said this has been happening since childhood. Which means this boy's out of childhood now. Which means we might be talking about 10, 12, 15 years. This boy could have scars on his elbows and on the back of his head from being thrown down and convulsing. He's been thrown into the fire. He may have scars on his torso from clothes that have caught on fire. He foams and he grinds his teeth. his teeth may be chipped and broken or even missing from how rigorously this has gone on. God let this go on for years before Jesus walked onto the scene. God's time for this father meant that he was years in that place. And even bigger picture than that, God spent millennia forming the geography there so that there was a mountain right there that Jesus was going to walk down on one afternoon day. And spent centuries gathering a village right here so that this man on that day was finally going to meet Christ. And on that day, he saw his God face to face, and God gave him deliverance. All things are possible, and Jesus demonstrates his power right here that, yep, speaks a word and it happens. And yet, he sometimes lets us go a long, long time before we see him, before we see his answer, before we see his deliverance. But just like Jesus came down off that mountain, there's a day coming that Revelation tells us he is coming down from his heavenly Mount Zion. And his glory wasn't shown to his disciples and covered up again. On that day, it's uncovered, and he's coming full of glory. The Son of Man riding on the clouds, and not just three disciples with him, but all of his disciples with him, all of his saints with him, all the angels and hosts of heaven coming with him, bringing deliverance for every one of us. Full deliverance from every health issue. Every demoniac, every sin, he's coming, walking down that mountain for you and me. And we're to have faith in him. That Christ, for whom all things are possible, on that day, not only possible, on that day, done. And accomplished. New heavens and new earth where he wipes away all suffering, all sickness, all death, removes evil from our presence forever. Mark chapter 9 is telling you, go to that Jesus and pray. Take your prayers to Jesus. That's what faith is. That's simple. That's all he's asking for. That's the simple thing that he's teaching us right here. You've got burdens. You've got prayers. You've got things that need moved in your life. Take them to Jesus. And he may not move it tomorrow. But one day he's going to remove every obstacle. Give you every blessing. And he is going to fix it. So let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for giving us Christ. Lord, help our unbelief. We believe. For everybody here, show them Jesus. Show them the glory of your Son as the only Son of God, their only hope and their only deliverance. And give them faith to lay hold of him and to wait for him. Pray in his name, for his glory. Amen.